Well, back in Habakkuk chapter 2, just recapping the story so far in this little book, Habakkuk has been despairing, really, of the state of the country he was in, Judah. But even more than that, in chapter 1, he's very concerned because God seems so silent. And God doesn't seem to do anything. That's the first couple of verses of chapter 1. And then God replies. But what confuses Habakkuk even more is that God doesn't do what Habakkuk was expecting. And God instead says he's going to judge the nation of Judah and bring Babylon against them to capture them. And Habakkuk's response is, well, that's even worse. I thought the situation in Judah was bad enough, but here you're bringing an even worse nation to conquer us. And his question then in sort of chapter 1 and verse 13 is how can God do this? How can God use such sinful people or a sinful nation like Babylon? How can a holy God do such a thing? And so Habakkuk comes with his second round of questions, and that finishes at the end of chapter 1. And at the end of it, he says then in chapter 2, verse 1, that Habakkuk is going to watch. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk is going to stand there on the city walls, maybe of Jerusalem, stand there up there as a watchman was employed to do. And Habakkuk's going to stand there watching, not really for the enemy, he's watching for God. He's waiting. Waiting to see how God will answer. He's in confusion. He's full of despair and anguish. Doesn't really know what the future is going to hold. How these things are going to pan out. He says, well, I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait for God. And he knows that and he hopes that God will answer. And he knows he hasn't done it right. He says at the end of that verse, and I'm going to see what I will answer when I'm corrected. He expects God to respond, and Habakkuk is quite honest that he's bound to have made a mess of things and bound to have got some things that he's misunderstood. And he wants God to speak to him and correct him and put him right, straight in how he needs to understand things. And so God does. Chapter 2, verse 2. God answers again. But again, it's an answer that takes Habakkuk by surprise. Verse 2. The Lord answered and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, and will not tarry. So God says he's going to write down this vision, whether that's just referring to these words, that God would speak to Habakkuk, whether it was words and pictures, whether Habakkuk saw things at the same time. Chapter 3 seems to refer to a vision he's seen of God coming. But anyway, he has this reply from God, which he obviously writes down. And he may have seen things as well. And he's told to write it down. He writes it down on tablets. Whether that was literally that he carved bits of this into stone tablets. They might have also used the word for wooden panels and things like that as well. And he's meant to write it down so that he may run who reads it. Again, a little bit of a confusing phrase. Who are the people who are running? Is it people who are going past? Is he meant to put it up like a notice board? People can see this as they're walking past or whatever. And even if they were running past, they could still read it. Or is it so that they can hear this message and then run and take it somewhere else? Go and share the news with others. It's a little bit difficult to say which of those two it would be. But it's there to be clear. And it's there to be understood and widely known by people. And it will come true, verse 3. It will happen. It will speak. This vision will speak. It will not lie. These words that God has spoken will come true. Even if God's timing may be quite different from his own. It may seem to tarry, but it won't. It will surely come in God's good time. And all of it is geared towards talking about the proud. God's message is about the proud, verse 4. Behold the proud, and again in verse 5, he's a proud man. This message that God has is about those who are proud. In the middle of verse 4, his soul is not upright. Literally, his soul is crooked. He has a crooked heart, crooked soul. And that's what God's message is about. He wants Habakkuk to understand this, that there are these things he needs to understand about those who are proud. And so in the rest of the chapter that follows, there are these five woes. And I've given it the title this evening, Living by Faith in a world of woe. Because here in this chapter, God has these five woes that he's going to bring to Habakkuk's attention. Some of it seems to resonate in, about Babylon. He talks about those that gathers the nations and brings people into it with their idols and the like. Some of it sounds a bit like Babylon. May well be. God knew what he was doing back in chapter 1. He talks about the violence and the idolatry of the nation of Babylon. So he could come back to that again in chapter 2. But in a broader sense as well, I think God is talking about all sorts of nations, all sorts of empires that set themselves up against God and against his authority and just do what they like. But in a broader sense, it can talk about all of those who are proud, those who reject God's rule, those who set themselves up and go their own way, those who have a crooked soul, i.e. that they're not living by God's straight and narrow ways, but they're just going down their own path. And so God wants to talk about these woes. They may have been things that were seen in Babylon, as we said, but all of them have a real sort of modern ring to them at the same time. The first one is in verse 6, and is a woe to the greed and plundering that goes on. Verse 6, will not those take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? There's this woe there, middle of verse 6, against the proud man who has this huge desire. It's enlarged like death always gathering in more dead people, like hell. He's swarming, he brings people into himself. He has a desire, a greed for dominating other people. In this first instance, they're gathering all sorts of people, bringing in all sorts of things that do not belong to him, but they've taken possession of them, and plundering others as they bring these things in. Verse 5 seems to have this insatiable appetite to dominate. And yet this woe is spoken to them because there's, and in a lot of these, there'll be a sort of poetic justice to it. Those who've done all this plundering, verse 8, well, they will be plundered by others. The remnants that you didn't manage to plunder, well, they will plunder you. And so on. Again, because of verse 8, all the violence and the bloodshed that goes on in it, there's this woe. The first one to this greediness and plundering and the injustice and the oppression that goes along with it. That was something Babylon was certainly guilty of, but all of those empires that have followed in those footsteps in our own history, the British Empire wasn't that different to that. There's a very modern ring to it as well in the modern multinational companies and their desire to dominate different countries' economies and the like as well. To rule over all of these things. Greedy for ever more profit, ever more gain to be brought in. But still, even in the small scale, those temptations that we all face of greed, just wanting more. We were thinking of it this morning, of that thirst we have, always after something more. Greed that we have, that we're willing to even to take things off others in order to have more for ourselves. Then comes the second woe in verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. The second woe is for those who have this false security. A false security that comes from all their gains. And they think if only they could gain a little bit more, that would then make them safe. And so they covet evil gain. They endeavour to rob, and they aim to rob and steal stuff from others, and then with the profits to build themselves up. So they're high above everything. So they're invincible. And so no one can possibly touch them, and no disaster could. And yet at the same time, it's all been done through oppression. They're cutting off peoples. Verse 10, they give shameful counsel. And those who are deliberately mis-selling things, giving bad advice, and so on. Some of those modern scandals that we've had, banking crisis, mis-selling PPI and things like that, and selling people things they don't need in order to profit, and the like of this. So many modern things to that as well, isn't it? Giving shameful counsel to build up your own profits and your own esteem and the like. Well, there will be this downfall that will come against it. And rather like the previous one, there's the poetic justice to it. In verse 11, he pictures it that your own home will cry out against you. The stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the timbers will answer it. This house he's built on high with these ill-gotten gains. This place that makes him feel so secure, it will fall apart itself. And so again, in so many, many ways, we see the same thing through history. It was what happened to Babylon. Babylon fell apart from the inside. It couldn't hold itself together. And it was taken over by a relatively small nation within it. And yet the same thing happens so many times, doesn't it? These empires that have built themselves up, men and who've risen to great positions of power, companies that have ended up with their millions and millions of pounds, then suddenly just fall apart. And it's like the inside of it just can't hold together anymore. They're crying out from the inside. And it all begins to come apart. There's a third woe in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. There are those who seek through iniquity and bloodshed, violence, building up their things. This is a town that's built on bloodshed. What a horrifying phrase to use. And it was true of these ancient empires, but as I say, it's a very modern thing too, isn't it? How that through the wanting to dominate the people of the world, many European powers went out, didn't they? Through bloodshed, establishing their empire, building an ever larger presence and establishing these things through iniquity. And yet the violence spoken of is again, I mentioned in verse 17, the violence that was done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, the animals are afraid when they see these things because of men's blood and the violence of the land and city and all who dwell in it. In the book of, I can't remember, it's White, isn't it, who wrote of King Arthur and the Once and Forever King. And he has it in his chapter of the animals, about this mythical King Arthur. And all the animals meet together, is after he's gone, to discuss the problem of mankind and mankind's violence. That alone among the other animals, it's mankind, it's humankind, who are so violent towards each other. And it's there, you know, the beasts are afraid. The animals are afraid to look at human beings. And their violence and bloodshed of all that goes on in it. And there they're building up their city on those things. And yet all of it's in vain, verse 13. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labour to feed the fire and weary themselves in vain? They're doing all of this work, but it won't last. They're building up their city through iniquity. And yet we see the same things going on today, don't we? So many bad laws being passed, and how that wrongful practices seem to be such an important part of the economy. You know, the money that's earned from gambling and through the sale of alcohol and the like. Those things that are based on disobedience to God's laws, and yet they're such an important building block of the economy that when the government talks about, oh, should we ban those fixed points gambling machines that people blow huge amounts of money on? The government, well, not really sure how to do that, because it would affect the economy and a whole nation that's built on such things. Well, there's a fourth woe in verse 15, where he says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. There, this fourth woe is of drunkenness, and of trying, not only drunkenness of the person themselves consuming alcohol, but they're wanting to make somebody else drunk, so they could exploit them. Wanting to bring them low so they've lost all their inhibitions, lost all their common sense and self-control, and they end up being exposed in naked and so on. And they're trying to take advantage of somebody, perhaps through that to ridicule them and so on, to exploit them in some way through that. And again, God speaks of the poetic justice that will come upon them. Well, verse 16, you are filled with shame. You're trying to make others ashamed. You're ridiculing others and exploiting and taking advantage of them. Well, you'll be ashamed. Whatever you think of your glory, it'll be shame, not glory. And you drink too. End of verse 16. You drink of the cup of God's right hand. Often used of a phrase of God's wrath. And this cup of God's wrath. Well, you're so busy drinking your alcohol and forcing other people to drink it too. Well, you'll drink. Your drink of God's anger. And again, what a modern theme that has to it. Those who exploit others. Huge sales of alcohol. And how they're plied. People are plied with one drink upon another. And just given more and more. And people even do it as they have their nights out and the like, and there's taking advantage and exploiting of people once they're in that drunken state where they have no control over themselves and the like. Well, God says there will be a comeuppance for it. There will be a punishment that fits the crime for it. And then the fifth, the last woe is in verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. And the final woe is to idolatry, to those who are making their own gods. Verse 8, what profit is it, the image, that its maker should carve it? The moulded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mould should trust in it to make mute idols. End of verse 19, behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there's no breath at all. Here Habakkuk thinks about this passage. You'll find very similar ones in Isaiah and other places too, of the pointlessness of these idols, that they are just wood and stone, they are overlaid in gold and silver, but they have no breath of their own, they cannot speak, they cannot teach, and yet that's what they do. They make these things, they turn to them, they trust in them, and yet it's all lies. And through these things we see the same things. That was one of the things that was going on in Babylon. They had huge numbers of idols and the like. Again, even in our own modern day and age, those things that people put their trust in, those things that people put their hope in, the peddling too of false religion. It's interesting that in verse 18, the moulded image, a teacher of lies, and the makers who carve it. So maybe a little bit on those who are propagating this idolatry, those makers of idols, and then palming them off in the market to any passers-by that they need to buy these, and they're the teachers of lies through their false religions, through their cults and the like. As we said, these things in the first instance show that God knew exactly what was going on, as we noticed in chapter 1. When God talks about bringing Babylon against Judah, God knows it. Habakkuk turns around and says, how can you possibly use people that are this sinful? And God seems to reply in verse 2 and says, you don't know the half of it. You think they're sinful, you're right, but it's far worse than you imagine, because God sees the heart. He saw what the nation, what this empire was built on. He knows awesome knowledge to the Lord, that he knows the sinful heart of things that is going on. And there's also God's knowledge of what he will do about it. And through these things, there's these tokens of what will happen in the long run. And a lot of them are built on this sort of idea of poetic justice, this irony, that the evils they do will come back and bite them. They'll come back and be their own downfall, and so on, as we might say. And yet all of it has a very modern ring to it, doesn't it? And that might be why in chapter 2 he doesn't actually directly mention Babylon. He did in chapter 1, but he doesn't in chapter 2. And it does seem to be quite broad to it, and has, as we said before, a rather sort of timeless quality to it. That rather than sort of picking up on precise details in this sort of picture language way, it doesn't just sound like an empire, does it, of 2,500 years ago? It sounds very modern. There's many of those things which still stand in our own day and age, don't they? The unjust economic practices that are all rigged in favour of the elites and in their positions of great power and riches. The injustice towards the poor. The scandal of modern-day slavery. Again, those who are trafficked across the world, those people who are kidnapped from places in great poverty or deceived and brought to a different place under false pretences. Slavery. The bloodshed, the mistreatment of people. Companies around the world which sell their products in Britain and in the Western life for great profit, and at the same time paying people in the Far East or in China or Thailand just pennies for a day's work. The bloodshed, the irresponsibleness, the drunkenness, the complete moral corruption that goes on, the idolatry that there is. Well, God knows it all. That's what we see here in this chapter. God knows what this world is like. And yet even in it, there's one little note of hope. You notice there, chucked right in the middle in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They're tucked right in the middle. A note of hope that even for this world of woe, this world that is so depressing in its evil, and God here just lays bare a little bit of it. there's this hope that God has that there will be a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters that cover the sea. There'll be that this outpouring of God's word, this outpouring of knowledge that will come about right around the world. There it is, tucked right in the middle, that even in spite of those things, that we might be a people of hope. And then how should we live? How should we live? Well, we see a couple of things already in what Habakkuk has done. We mentioned the first verse already. Habakkuk talked to God. He does it in chapter 1 as well. And when we're faced with the same difficulties, when we're filled with despair, when we feel like we're getting nowhere, when we feel pressed by the evil around us, when we wonder at the state of God's people, when we're concerned about the state of the church, and some of the things we mentioned before in chapter 1, where it seems that God's word has so little impact, and we see the evil that goes on around, how are we meant to respond? As we've looked in chapter 1, and here again in chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk talked to God. That's a good thing to do, to come to the Lord in prayer, to come and lay out these things before God, to talk with him about these concerns and these struggles that we have. And then Habakkuk waited. It's good to talk to God. It's good not just to talk, though. We need to wait. We need to wait upon him. And Habakkuk does that there in verse 1. I'm going to set myself on the rampart. I'm going to wait for God's reply to come to me. I'm going to wait for God to guide me. And that's how it ends as well. It was there in verse 1, and it ends in verse 20 with the same thing. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's this chapter that talks, without mentioning really God, the whole way through of the evil that's going on in the world. And then at the end, God is in his holy temple. It is royal language. God sits enthroned there in his temple, there in heaven, the temple. He sits there and the earth must be silent before him. It must be, there might be that sense in which when the world comes for judgment before, the world will be silent then before him. The world needs to be silent now and listen to him. And we as God's people, we can come and talk to God and pour out our hearts. And sometimes we need to come and be quiet and be silent, be reverent, realizing that God's in his temple. And we haven't got a clue. And we're going to be silent before him. And we're going to wait for him to answer. And we're going to wait for him to guide us as to those things we need to understand. And there's one other thing we need to pick up on, though. Just to finish off here in this chapter, how we should respond is well given for us, end of verse 4. But the just shall live by his faith. It's the middle verse of pretty much the middle verse of Habakkuk. And it's one of the most important verses in this book. Arguably, it's one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. Well, it's not really a verse, we're only talking about 6 words in it. But this part of a verse is quoted then 3 times in the New Testament, which is quite a lot for 6 words. And so I just wanted to pick up those couple of quotations there are for it in the New Testament to shed a bit of light on that. What does it mean for the just to live by faith? One of them is in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And in Romans, the context of it, Paul, you might know in the first couple of chapters of Romans, is talking about the unrighteousness that exists, the great sinfulness, the evil that is seen all around. Very similar there to Habakkuk, of course. And the wrath and condemnation of God that is coming. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There Paul quotes this little verse in Habakkuk, or these 6 words in Habakkuk. There's a righteousness that comes from God. And so those 6 words, the just shall live by faith, you can put the emphasis on different words. And perhaps in Romans here, the emphasis falls on just. God's going to make people just. He's going to justify us from our sins. There's a righteousness that's come from God. There are those sinners, those workers of evil, those who are unrighteous, those who deserve wrath and condemnation. And they're made just. They're made righteous before God. They're justified freely by his grace, he says. That grace and redemption that's come through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just. They're made that way by God's righteousness. Well, Paul quotes it again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And there in Galatians, Paul's been talking about, you might know, well, in this chapter, he's been talking an awful lot about the law. And were you justified by keeping the law? Were you justified by obeying laws? No, not at all. And so he replies to them in chapter 3, this is, and that's verse 11. But no one who is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He's talking there in that chapter that we won't be made right with God by obeying, but by faith. And so there, as Paul quotes it, he puts the emphasis on the word faith. The just shall live by faith. He'll live by faith. And that's how we'll be made just. That's how we'll be made righteous. Not by law, not by works, not by any attempts at obedience. But we're made just by faith. And then the verse is quoted one more time in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. And in this chapter, the writer there is talking about living. He's talking about persevering, holding fast and carrying on and enduring persecution and putting up with suffering and struggles. And at the end of the chapter then in Hebrews 10 verse 38, he says, "The just shall live by faith." And there in that chapter, the emphasis seems to fall on the word live. They'll live by faith. Those who've been made just, the righteousness that's come from God, they've been made just by faith. That faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves alone. And then what they do? They live. They live out that faith. And so there in those three New Testament quotations of those six little words with Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. There it helps us get to the bottom and say this, one of the most crucial verses in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, based on the number of times it's quoted in the New. How can we live in a world of woe? A world of such depressing sinfulness? A world of such injustice and violence? Where there is such idolatry and exploitation and moral corruption? How can we live? It says, the just shall live by faith. Knowing that we too are unworthy sinners, we're made just by a righteousness that comes from God. How does that happen? That happens by faith. That happens not through any goodness of us, any works of ours, but it comes through faith. And then we live in it. We live out that faith. We live out that righteousness that's been given to us. We live by that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we carry on living. With that talking to God, that speaking to him in prayer, that listening to him and reading from his word and being silent before him as we recognise he's the one in his holy temple. We're those who bow down before him and then we seek to walk by that faith that he's given us. He's the one who's made us just. He's taken away that unrighteousness. He's cleansed us from all iniquity. He's done it by faith. We brought nothing. All we contributed to this was sin. He gave us faith, and through that gift, imputed righteousness to us. And so we live. We try and continue. We try and persevere. We hold fast to that truth that he's given to us. And so we live by faith in a world of woe. Let's sing together again.